Chapter 32, and we come to a new section in the book of Exodus. In chapter 32 of Exodus, we have already passed the section from 25 through 31, which was on the tabernacle. And that section was we waded through that. There was a lot of interesting aspects in regard to the tabernacle. And when we get through this section, we'll be again running through certain parts of the tabernacle, because the first part was when God gave it to Moses on the mountain, and the second section after this section, which finishes up this book, is when they actually constructed it. But we come to a very interesting thing here. Now, from chapter 24 through 31, God communicated to Moses regarding the tabernacle. The tabernacle was really God's provision to dwell with his people in light of the fact they were sinful and he was holy. So this whole elaborate structure was set up in order that God would dwell among them without wiping them out. It's important to realize that God's wrath, his nature, is so holy that just being around somebody sinful, his whole presence would be like a consuming fire. Well, because God is merciful, he would not want to dwell with us in that type of a capacity. So In his mercy, he keeps a distance. Remember when they were sent out of the Garden of Eden, you know, and he put the cherubim there with the flaming sword there in Genesis 4 to prevent them from coming and partaking of the tree of life. In a way, that was God's mercy. Because had they, in their sinful condition, attempted to try to gain the presence of God, they would have been utterly consumed. And so God's mercy was to keep them. But now he wants to dwell with them. So he elaborated this thing called the tabernacle, which really is a type of the heavenly sanctuary in which Jesus will eventually come and offer his life up as a perfect sacrifice so that we will have an open access to the Father. Now, Moses got the details of that communication, and then in chapter 35, through the end of the book, we see the communication of those details and how they construct the tabernacle. But here is what transpired from chapter 32 through 34, what transpired between the time God spoke to Moses on the mountain and he came down, saw the people in their condition of sin and their idolatry, and then Moses making intercession for them and their situation. You remember there was the third month going out of Egypt that they came to Sinai. They camped there under thunderings and lightnings and this awesome spectacle. Moses went up to receive the law in chapter 20 through 23. God gave him the law, then sent him down to share with the people, in which they made a covenant. They said, hey, we will be there. We'll do it. We'll follow the Lord. He sprinkled blood on them, if you remember. And then chapter 24, he was called up again to the mountain. And chapter 25 through 31, which we saw regarding the tabernacle. Now, we come to chapter 32. One thing it's important to realize is that only by faith can one endure walking with the Lord. You cannot see him. Human nature is definitely against waiting on the Lord and participating with the Lord. It's against our nature. And we see in the people the same human nature we have. And these people are really our examples, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see these people as bad examples to not lust after the things that they lusted after and then fall in the same condition. So we learn some great things here in regarding ourselves. We're warned as they were warned to flee from idols, to not leave our first love. And in this particular chapter, while Moses is up there on the mountain, the people basically are falling back into their own ways. Now, he'd only been up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And yet in that period of time, they became very, very impatient. And that's just like our flesh. We get very impatient with God, you know, waiting on God. It's not an easy thing. It doesn't come naturally. It's something that in our life, it's difficult because we want to see, we want to know, we want to have security and have everything outlined for us, everything figured out. And the Lord says, you know, wait on me, trust me. And in the meantime, sometimes we feel that he's kind of taken a step away from us and we don't feel his presence or we don't feel he's working in our life. And that's kind of a testing ground. Well, here's where the people are at. But notice their reaction in verse 1 of chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Only 40 days. And yet he becomes, instead of the one who delivered them from Egypt, this Moses character, this guy. We don't know what happened to him. Now, there's a dynamic here happening that I think is very interesting, because we see something about Aaron, about his leadership, and we see something in comparison to where the people are at. Notice Aaron's response. Aaron said to them, "Well, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Now, a very strange thing for Aaron to do. Now, Aaron is the first order of the priests that the Lord is establishing. He is going to be the father of that lineage that will basically mediate between the people and God. Here he is a priest. He is a representative of God, but also representing man to God. So he plays that bridge builder role. Now, the interesting thing is, here he is totally compromising with the people. I mean, they're naturally, the human heart, they don't have an understanding of Jehovah. They've just got bits and pieces. They don't really see that clearly. So therefore, they want to fall back into their old ways. So they come to Aaron, and there's a little bit of pressure. "Hey, make us gods. We don't know what happened to this Moses character." Well, Aaron says, "Well, then give me all the gold that you've got in your earrings, etc." And it was customary in those days. They didn't put money in banks. They didn't have banks, and they certainly couldn't bury it in their tents. It wouldn't have been very secure. So generally, people wore all their wealth on their person. So whatever they had, generally they would wear, in the form of jewelry or some type of ornament. And so Aaron is really asking them of quite a sacrifice here. Now, I want to give Aaron the benefit of the doubt. I have to. Perhaps he's thinking to himself, "Hey, I'll make it real difficult for them to do this. I know what they're asking me is wrong, and I'll make it difficult. Hey, bring me all your gold." Now, I know they won't do that, so that's a safe type of a thing. And in a way, he acts like a typical politician. He says something thinking that, well, the people won't want that, so they won't get it done, and they won't blame me, so I'll win both sides. And it's kind of like a typical political type of a maneuver, perhaps. Now, that's given him the benefit of the doubt. He may not have had that in his mind. He may have thought, "Hey, that sounds like a good idea to me." We don't really know. But here he is saying, "Hey, bring all this stuff." So the people did. They broke off all the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. They were very, very interested in getting this idol going. Well, he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a molded calf, and they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Very, very interesting. You must understand that among all the nations, it was very odd to have a God that you could not represent with some type of a visual, type of an idol or something that represented your God. It was the exception to the rule. All the peoples of the land were idolatrous. So to have a God like the Israelites, who was invisible, who made his presence known in very powerful and very dramatic ways there on Sinai, that was a little too difficult for them. They weren't quite ready for that. So they wanted something they were comfortable with. And in Egypt, they had all their gods, the gods of the Egyptians they served. Well, I think that they didn't want to go back and serve those gods, but they wanted something to represent this powerful God that delivered them. They couldn't see him. They couldn't, just have something there they could tangibly touch. And that is, again, our natural, sensual nature. We want something we can hold on to and feel and experience with our senses. And the Lord says, no, he's not to have any graven image. He gave that already to them. They already knew it was wrong for them to make any representation. But they made this calf, and then eventually said, "This is our God." And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Now, there was really no feast of Jehovah in this particular month, but he's kind of ad-libbing as it goes along and trying to accommodate the people. Now, here's where it becomes very interesting for Aaron. He is his leadership is failing at this point. And he represents as a priest, and then Moses represents as a prophet. Moses is the prophet, Aaron is the priest. Now, I find leadership today to be a challenge between two different aspects. There is part of a leader, when he is especially a spiritual leader, he has to hear from God. He has to be one not led by people, not moved by necessarily the need, but he has to know what is God's will. He's responsible to that. And a leader has to have an aspect of a prophet in him, because if God is not leading him, then he is basically going to be led eventually by people. Now, partially, you know, if you think about it, there's that one extreme, the prophet. And the prophet, on the one hand, is going to be one who says, this is what God says, that's the way it is, you know, turn or burn. And that's his message. What was Jonah's message to Nineveh? You know, 40 days, you're going to be overthrown, your history, your dust, you're cooked, your crispy critters, and that's that. And he didn't really have many words of encouragement for them. He just said, this is what God says, bang, you know. And he didn't really care. He didn't want to come among them and say, now let's see, now the latest thing on how to win friends and influence people is I need to kind of communicate in a way that's appealing to their ears. You see, a prophet doesn't think that way. A prophet says, hey, this is what God says, bang, this is what it is. Now a leader, on the other hand, or a priest, is one who is kind of putting his arm around the people and bringing them to the Lord. He's kind of bridging the gap here. He's bridging them between man and God. He's being that mediator. So he is trying to represent the people and represent God. And the problem with that is that you can vacillate. And a leader's sensitivity is he wants the people to come, but he knows that he can't lead too far ahead. So he knows what the right thing is. He knows where he wants to get the people, but he wants to be sensitive to where they're at right now and then take them step by step and eventually get them there. In doing so, it can be perceived by a prophet that the leader is vacillating. You know, he's compromising. He's not just saying it the way it is. Now, I get all kinds of pamphlets and little letters from different organizations. Some are hailing the ecumenical movement. Hey, it doesn't matter what you believe. You know, we're all loving Jesus, etc. And others are very much, you know, saying, hey, you know, warning and every scripture in their prophetic message. And I see that, in a way, in spiritual ministry today, there has to be that balance between prophet and leader. Part of me, you know, says, hey, this is what God says, and that's going to be uncompromising. On the other side, I want to be sensitive to where people are at. I know people that just accepted the Lord would not be able to walk the same way a person who's been walking with the Lord for 20 years. So you want to bring them along and be sensitive to them and not make major issues out of minor things. And so it is a constant challenge in that. Now, the danger is you vacillate, you become a people pleaser on the one side, or you become an intolerant prophet on the other side. The Lord wants us to have a good balance so that we can effectively minister to people. Aaron represents, he went too far. He vacillated too far. He's given the people whatever they want, and effectively he is being led by the people. Bad form of leadership. To let the people lead you when the Lord says this is the place you should go. So the people, the effect in their life, really, they became unrestrained. They rose up early in the next day, they offered burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So their whole mentality became pleasure, you know, for themselves. Now the Lord said to Moses, now remember, Moses is still on the mountain. He says, go get down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now I see a little humor here. It's not like the Lord is disowning them, but there may be something here in regard to Moses' ministry. Moses really is a mediator here. He is a type of Christ. You know, he is the prophet that is likened unto Moses. That prophet, really, Jesus is the anti-type, or the fulfillment of the ministry Moses had here. And so the Lord says to Moses, go get down, for your people, not my people, but your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked or stubborn people. He is describing you and I by nature. By nature, we're children of wrath. By our own nature, we are very stiff and stubborn. We want our way. We want our, you know, thing to be done. We live our life to try to get our will done. And we learn then, as a Christian, we want to learn how to do His will. And what is His will? He says, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now this is a very interesting verse. This has stumbled many people. It's very difficult to understand what's going on here. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation. Now there's a couple of things happening here. First of all, it is God's nature in His holiness that sin be dealt with. God's eyes are too pure to behold evil. That is His nature. He must deal with sin. One thing I learned about the Lord is His incredible patience. Sin must be judged. It must be punished. You know, the Bible says that if you're guilty in one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole law, and you'll suffer the consequences of the whole law. See, that is the nature of our God, how holy and right He is. So this is perfectly fitting with God's nature, but we have a difficulty here. He is also merciful. He's also patient, long-suffering. We will see that as He reveals Himself to Moses. So now He is saying to Moses, I'm going to consume them. He is showing Moses one side of His character. And He's putting it before Moses, and I suspect it's also as a test. Because Moses also learns that through this whole teaching of the tabernacle, God is going to make provision for their sin. So Moses knows it's just a matter of time that sin will be dealt with. It'll be under the blood of an innocent animal until the time that He will provide perfect atonement through His Son. Moses has that picture. And so Moses then pleads with the Lord. Now, was it the Lord's real intention at that point to destroy the people? Certainly was an aspect of His nature. And yet, God knew also that Moses had not been developed for nothing. It's kind of like Abraham, when God told Abraham, take your only son up on the mountain and kill him. Now, God had already promised to Abraham that He was going to raise up descendants through Isaac. So Abraham had an understanding that even if he were to kill his son, God would bring him back. Abraham had faith. He trusted, no, God, You said this, so I believe that You're going to fulfill Your word. And I trust You. Moses has already been told that He is going to lead them into the promised land, that the people will go in, that He will, He's already given the promise to Moses. So therefore, Moses knows that can't be. God can't, you know, kill these people. He promised to bring them in. But what a test. I'll make of you a great nation. What would you do in that situation? Hey, you could be the top dog. You'd be it. The entire human race, you know, would come from you, or your entire nation would come from you. What is Moses' response? Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does Your wrath burn hot against Your people, whom You have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? I think that none of them want to own these people, you know. You take them, no, they're Your people, no, they're Your people. It's kind of like when the kids misbehave, you know, my wife will say, you know what your son did today? You know? No, what did my son do today, you know? It's your son when he's misbehaving. Or if he does a great thing, you know what our son did? Our son was such a good boy today. You know, but it's your son when he's bad. Well, why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from Your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to Your people. In other words, God, your reputation is at stake here. The Egyptians will say, huh, you know, He brought them out to harm them and to kill them. Later, Moses has the very same type of dialogue when the people are really sinning and murmuring in Numbers 14. And he says, hey, the Egyptians will say that You couldn't bring them into the promised land, God. You don't want that on your report card, God. You know, this is Moses. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Now, what is Moses doing? He's reminding God of His promises. He says, Your servants to whom You swore by Your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants and they shall inherit it forever. Now what is Moses doing here? And this is a beautiful type of intercession. Moses, number one, understands the promise of God, understands the character of God, and is interceding for the people. Now, I believe when Moses said this, God wasn't going, shucks, you know, I can't destroy him. Because that's not the nature of God. God is looking for someone to stand in the gap so that they can represent the people. He's looking for intercessors. He is looking for people to say, hey, I'll pray for them. Do you know what scares me is to think of the many, many, many people in this world, people that are around us, people we see in the grocery store, people at school, people all around that don't know the Lord. And is there someone who is praying for them? I know I go back and I realize how I came to the Lord. I had a little old lady praying for me, my grandmother, who when I gave her a lot of grief and heartache, she would just confidently look at me and say, I know you're going to come back to Jesus. I'm praying for you. Yeah, right. Okay, Grandma. Okay. But you know what? When those little old ladies pray, you know, you don't stand a chance. But is there someone praying for these people who don't know the Lord? Do they have a representative in heaven? See, the Lord is looking for intercessors. And I believe this is a test for Moses to intercede for Israel, to stand on their behalf, but bringing forth the promise of God. Hey, you swore. See, he knows the word of God. He knows what God has already promised. And he's standing on that promise. And there'll be times you'll be tested. You'll wonder what is going on in your life. Things are going downhill. And you'll be tested whether you believe the promises of God or not. And this really does test us. Well, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. He changed. He didn't really change. It's the only, but the terminology is here so that we can really see. It's the only way we can really express. The Lord says, hey, I'm going to wipe them out. Stand back. I'll make you a nation. And Moses intercedes. And then it says the Lord relented. Well, the Lord knew from the foundation of the world that Moses would intercede. He did not intend, but he gave this as a test, I believe. Well, Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, and the tablets were written on both sides, and on the one side and the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And Joshua heard the noise. Now think of these tablets. That'd be a great archaeological find, wouldn't it? You know, to find these tablets. Well, we couldn't find these. These he threw down and broke, but the other ones that he made. Well, Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted and said to Moses, there's noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the voice of those who shout in victory, nor the voice of those who cry out in defeat, but the voice of those who sing that I hear. So it was as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And chapter 32, verse 19 of Exodus says, it was as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, we picture that, and sometimes we got, you know, Cecil B. DeMille's idea, you know, Moses coming down, he's angry, throws the things down, and it says he was hot. He became very angry. What he's doing by throwing the tablets down wasn't out of control. His anger was against the sin of the people. He is breaking the tablets because they've broken the covenant. No, they haven't broken every one of the laws. But breaking the law in one point destroys the whole thing. So the tablets are destroyed. The covenant has been broken. He took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the people, children of Israel, drink it. Moses was a tough character, you know? I mean, he had to have some type of authority and power to be able to carry that out. Moses said to Aaron, what did you do to this? What did this people do to you? I think Moses understood. The people pressured him. What did this people do to you that you brought up such a great sin upon them? And Aaron says, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, well, we don't know what has become of him. And I said to them, well, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. They gave it to me and I cast it in the fire and this calf came out. Phew, I've heard some excuses, but you know, I'm amazed at Aaron. I really, he's quite an interesting leader. Later on, God wants to kill Aaron, you know, and Moses even intercedes for Aaron. Aaron just was kind of out there, but again, there's this picture. You got to go back into when Aaron even came in the picture. Do you remember why Aaron even came in the picture to begin with? Wasn't it because Moses didn't feel that he could do it? I can't go. I can't speak. I can't be your messenger. He didn't trust the Lord to work through him. And so it was kind of a compromise. You know, the Lord says, okay, take your brother, you know. And it seems like every time the Lord gives us, you know, what we want, it becomes a thorn to us later on. I can attest to that. Every time I've cried unto the Lord, Lord, I want this, I want that, I want this. If I get it, it can be a misery to me. You know, I really honestly thank God for all the times he kept his ground and said, no, I'm not going to give you that girl as a wife or that job as a job, or I'm not going to give you that. Because every time the Lord closed the door, in due time, he opened the right door. So I thank him for those times he said no. But you see, you can press the Lord enough. You can bug the Lord enough. You can have such unbelief in your heart that you need to have that. And eventually the Lord, like he basically gave over to Balaam, says, okay, go for it. If you want it, you can have it. But eventually it'll be the thing that we won't want. And I think Aaron is that in that category. Aaron really becomes a pain to Moses and to the people. When Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, in the King James Version, naked is the term, or just let loose. They had no self-control, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now that would certainly be a test. And I think this is really an interesting picture. In order to have a faith in the living God who delivered you, you'd have to have a hardened heart toward certain people who would lead you away from God. Imagine the incredible move you'd have in your heart to do that. To go in and you see Harry over there, good friend of yours, and yet he's out there running around naked, you know, obviously serving and worshiping this God and unrestrained, and it's obvious that he is not on the Lord's side, and you're called to kill him. Now, Harry, I hate to do this to you, bud, but you know, and you know who you are. You know what you've got to do. It'd be a radical thing. And yet, if God had allowed those people to continue, there would have never been a nation Israel. See, the Lord's tough, but his mercy in even saving the nation, the only alternative was to destroy the entire nation. But these ringleaders, these people who were totally giving themselves over to idolatry, would have, and I believe large part of them would have been the mixed multitude that came from Egypt. Many of those who weren't even Egyptians, other slaves that came from other countries who saw the Israel leaving and said, hey, now's my chance. I don't have to be a slave anymore. Kind of joined Israel, whose heart really had nothing to do with God. Could have been these people. But it was also your own brother, his companion, his neighbor. Similar to what Jesus tells us, if you don't hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, you're not worthy of me. Now, it doesn't mean he wants you to hate them, because he calls us to love. But what it means is that there should never be some person as a higher priority than your relationship with the Lord. If any person ever comes in between you and the Lord, it's idolatry. And it will eventually lead to your undoing. Is it a boyfriend? Is it a girlfriend? Is it a wife, a husband, a relative that causes you to compromise and to go after the things in this world? You have to maintain your ground and know who you are. There have been some tough choices for men who have unsaved wives that I've talked to, and wives who have unsaved husbands that really cause them a lot of grief, and they have to draw the line. They have to know who they are. Now, they're called to stay with that unbelieving partner in 1 Corinthians to try to be a witness. But there are also times when if there is physical violence in the home, where there's illegal activities with drugs, there comes a time when, in order to protect your family and to protect your walk with the Lord, you have to draw the line and say, that's it, I'm out of here. I've got to follow the Lord. It's a pretty wild thing. Well, the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now, 3,000 being put to death was certainly a whole lot better than the entire nation of 2.5 million perishing. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man is opposed to his son and his brother." And it came to pass the next day that Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin," is there to represent in the Hebrew, there is an undetermined amount of time, of space in between this phrase and the next. There's a pause. He says, "Yet now if you will forgive their sin," and then he doesn't even finish the sentence. He says, "But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Now this is really bringing to mind, though Moses represents as the prophet of God, he had an incredible lot of love for these people. To the point where he'd say, "Hey, if you're not going to blot their sin, then blot my name out." Now Moses had a lot of development in his heart to say that. I wonder if I could say that. Paul said that. He said, "I would that I could find myself accursed on behalf of my countrymen after the flesh, Israel." He says, "I would rather see more of my friends and relatives and neighbors come to the Lord. And if I could be accursed in order to get them into heaven, I would do that." That's a development of love. I'm sorry, I'm not there yet. I want to be. I'd love to be able to say, "Hey, I'd want to be accursed, but I know what my salvation is valued at. I know what it means." And to love people that much is something that the Lord is working on me, but I'm not there yet. I look at Moses and I'm very much in awe at this statement. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go and lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit punishment, or for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." In other words, Moses represents a delay in the judgment. Hopefully the delay will happen until they get the tabernacle set up, because no one would have survived the presence of God in the wilderness had it not been for the provision God put in the tabernacle. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So there was a plague that came upon the people. Not only the 3,000 died, but other people died as a result of the plague. The Lord then said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I'll send my angel before you. And I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, what is the Lord saying here? He's saying, "I'm going to send my angel before you. I'm not going to go with you." Why? Because of his nature. He knows that if he dwells with his people without the provision of the tabernacle, he'll consume them all. Our God is a consuming fire. Realize that when your sin is forgiven through what Jesus did, that same fire is warmth and compassion and mercy. But if you rebel against God and say, "Hey, I'm going to do my own way, I don't need Jesus," then you can be certain of one thing, that your sin, when it comes in the presence of God, you'll be utterly consumed. Well, the Lord says, "I don't want to utterly consume them." When the people heard these grave tidings, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. I think I've had enough of these earrings. They got me into trouble the first time. Well, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You're a stiff-necked people. I could come in your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting." You know, I silly illustration came to my mind about this. When I was a kid, my grandmother in trying to raise us, you know, she wasn't that big. She took us in when she was 60, and she wasn't that strong. We could have gotten our way with her pretty easy as kids, but one thing she did very effectively was when we were misbehaving, especially around the table, you know how kids can argue and bicker and fight, you know, and she would not yell or raise her voice. She would not, you know, hit us with something. She'd just grab her plate and she'd walk out of the room into the other room. And man, that used to wipe us kids out. We'd feel so bad for making Grandma go in the other room. You know, we'd say, you know, why did you say that? I didn't say it. You said it. Okay, let's settle down. Let's relax. And we'd send an emissary in to go and represent the family. You know, Grandma, we're really sorry. We argued. You know, would you come on back and join us, please? You know, and then she'd come back and we'd be all real good, you know, watch our words. But man, that used to wipe us out. I think that this picture here of Moses leaving the people and going out, I mean, it was dramatic to them. It was like, hey, our leader, our representative, our mediator is gone. And it must have greatly humbled them. It must have had an effect on them. Remember when the thunderings and the lightnings were there at Mount Sinai and they behold the presence of God, they were like, whoa, dude. They said, Moses, you go up and talk to him. We're not going to talk to him. We'll get wiped out. So Moses was the representative, and now he's leaving. And I think that had a dramatic effect. Came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out of the tabernacle to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, this wasn't the tabernacle to be erected, but his tent, his own private tent, was a temporary tabernacle. I mean, think about this. The Lord wants to make provision. He's got it all designed. All the blueprints are there. The specifications for building this structure are there that he's given to Moses. But before he can even get it up, people are going wild. So he has to provide something temporary, even before the tabernacle, which is temporary. You know, you get the feeling that we're a very stiff-necked people, and the Lord puts up with a lot. Well, this is what's happening. It was when Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at the tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. So you get this picture that in the morning time, you know, the people were so conscious of whether God will accept them or not. They'd watch their mediator. There he goes. And they'd stand at the door of their tent and just watch him go up into the tabernacle. And they'd watch him go in the door and, okay, he's there. And it came to pass when he entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. Man, that must have been an awesome sight. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now this bothers some because later God tells Moses, no one can see my face and live. No one can see me actually and live. But here the Lord talks to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And basically the Hebrew construction here is that there was a real familiarity there. There was a real communion between he and Moses. And he would return to the camp, and his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. Moses asks for something very important here. Show me your way. Remember when Philip said to Jesus, hey, show us the Father and it'll be enough. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Back in the Garden of Eden, when the cherubim, the flaming cherubim, were guarding the way to the tree of life, they were guarding the way. Now Moses is asking, show me that way. Show me your way. Later we find the revelation of Jesus, I am the way and the truth and the life. And God said to him, he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then Moses said, he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Now, I love that. There's a beautiful thing here that, you know, it's great to have a church fellowship, people that you can have be friends with and commune with and spend time with. It's great to have that. But you know, the real cry of our hearts, really, is to have fellowship with God. That's the real desire that we have, to know that we've communed with Him, to know that we've touched His, you know, presence, and we've experienced Him and know Him. That's really the cry of our heart. That really is the desire that we have. And that desire can only be met in Jesus. And Moses is saying, hey, if your presence does not go with us, that's the real thing we want. Hey, we've got this great nation here and we're going through, and you said you were going to send an angel, but if your presence doesn't go, then don't even bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And that really does make the distinction between Israel and all the other nations. The very presence of God dwelt among them. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, now Moses waxes even more bold. He said, hey, you know, show me your way. And he's encouraged. The Lord's presence is going to go with them, that he's going to do that on behalf of Moses. And he even says to Moses, I have known you by name. I know your character. I know you. And now Moses returns that. And he says, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. The root word for glory, it's a very rich word. The root word means heavy. Show me your substance. Show me your nature. Show me who you are. Your outshining, your magnificence, the revelation of you. That's what glory is. When we glorify the Lord, what we do is we reveal all that He is. We bring Him honor in expressing what He is and who He is. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Now, the Lord says, show me your glory. And the Lord responds, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will teach you or proclaim to you the name of the Lord. His name, representing all who He is. This will have an effect on our life if we understand this one very important truth. This aspect here, that when God speaks of His name, He's speaking of all that He is. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we are praying in all the authority and nature of Jesus. You see, you couldn't ask for something against God's will and tag, you know, the phrase in the name of Jesus after it and expect it to be done. You're really not praying in His name, in His character. If you prayed for something that was totally directly opposed to Him, like some of the imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament, which had their moment in that day, are not appropriate today. When David would pray, Lord, break their teeth, those enemies of mine, you know, that's not an appropriate prayer for us today, because that's not in the name of Jesus. See, He came with mercy and compassion and grace, and to pray that, you know, Lord, break my neighbor's teeth for doing what he did to me, even though you say in Jesus' name, you're really not praying in the name of Jesus. And it also is true. A lot of times we think, you know, in terms of, well, Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, we don't hold names with the same weight as they did back then. You know, we give our, you know, kids names because we like the sound of it. You know, you look in one of the baby books, you know, and pick out a name and, oh, I like that name. That sounds good. That'll fit well with the last name. Yeah, let's use that name. And in a secondary thing, we look at the meaning of it, but that really doesn't matter to us. But when we consider what they meant by names, you see, they named their kids, and their names had meaning, had weight to them. There was purpose. They meant something. Isaac, his name was Isaac because it meant laughter, because Sarah had laughed when she heard that she was even going to get pregnant. Oh, come on, you can't be me. I'm 90, you know, in my 90s. And yet God, in His name, really, it's His character, it's His entire being. And that's what He is going to then proclaim to Moses. And he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now he says he talked with Moses face to face, and now he says, you cannot see my face. So naturally, the face to face that he talked with Moses was not what you would think of him standing there in the presence of a being where Moses actually saw his face. Moses is now emboldening himself to even ask, I want to see all your glory. I want to see it all. And the Lord reminds him, you cannot see it all. You can't see my face, for no one shall see me and live. Now picture this when you think of the face of God. We live in physical bodies. Our face really is representative of our personality. You know, if you didn't have a face, it would be hard to determine your emotions, your feeling, and hard to communicate. Large part of your personality is wrapped up in your face. And the Lord constructed us as an image of Him. You know, we're made in His image, and in like His image, you know, our face represents our personality. We express our personality through our face. Now, what is the face of God? Is it a kind of a physical type of a thing? You know, I don't know what it is. I mean, there's no way we can know until we get to be in the presence of God. You know, we really don't know what He means. But I think that when we consider this is a picture. I think He's saying, you cannot see all my glory, all my revelation, all my magnificence, for you wouldn't survive it. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. You'll stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I shall put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. Now that doesn't mean he had a physical face. And then, you know, when he walked by, Moses looked out and saw a physical backside, you know. What it is, it's you cannot see my entire glory. You wouldn't survive it. I'll put you in this rock. I'll cover you with my hand so you can't see. I'll go by and you'll see the term back is what's hereafter. My presence goes through. Now that's the picture. Moses, you can't directly look at me. They'd blow you away. But what I'll do is I'll walk by and what's left here after I'm gone, that my back part's in a way, you'll see the afterglow and that will be all you'll be able to handle. In a way, you know, we don't see the living God. But Jesus spoke about the Spirit like that. He said, now the wind blows where it wishes and, you know, you don't see the wind, but you do see the effect of the wind. You see, when the wind is blowing, you see it move the trees. So you see the effect. And that's basically what Moses is seeing, the effect after God passes by. What happens to a place? What happens to something when he passes by? Well, this is what God was going to give to Moses. And to get to this entire picture, we don't have time to develop the next chapter. So we're going to have to wait and see just what it was that Moses saw. What he heard when God proclaimed his goodness to him, how it affected him, and what happened as a result to the people and to the covenant and to the very nature of God. We'll have to look at that next time.